Turn with me again this morning to Romans chapter 6. We've been kind of referring to this particular passage off and on through what we've already studied in chapters 1 through 5. But now the time has come to talk about it all in earnest. I'll be reading from verses 1 through 7. But before I do that, let me just set this up by way of context. At the end of our last study, we talked about Paul's explanation of the proper function of God's law. God's law, he says, is that which illuminates or makes our sin more easily recognizable for what it truly is. And what is that? Well, all sin is a want of conformity to God's perfect law. All sin is an affront to and a violation of God's righteous standards. We also discussed Paul's comforting reminder that where sin increased, God's grace abounded all the more. Now, as I pointed out, this invariably led some to erroneously conclude that if an increase in sin results in a more abundant flow of God's grace, then it only stands to reason that we should sin even more. Is that true? No. Paul explains why that is here in our text this morning, beginning at verse 1. Read it with me. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." As I mentioned briefly last week, there are some who believe that the freedom we gain in Christ constitutes a license to do anything and everything that we please. As I just stated a moment ago, their rationale is that if God's grace is more abundant when I sin, if there's more than enough of God's grace to cover for me when I sin, why not take full advantage of it? Well, here's the missing link, as it were, in the minds of those who think so erroneously about this critical point of doctrine. Our freedom in Christ is not the freedom to do as we please. Our freedom in Christ is the freedom to do as we should. Understand that. When we are free in Christ, we are free indeed. But we are free to live only according to God's righteous standard, to the best of our ability. This idea that we've been freed from our sin in Christ, that there's enough of God's grace to cover for every sin that we ever commit, and thus we should commit as many sins as we can because God's got it all covered. Folks, that's from the darkest, deepest pit of hell. That is not biblical truth. One of the most damaging effects of easy believism, or as some refer to it, decisional regeneration, is this idea that simply because I walked an aisle at some point or said the sinner's prayer asking Jesus to come into my heart that I'm genuinely saved, when in reality that simply might not be so. Now let me be clear on that. There are cases in which those who walk aisles and say the sinner's prayer are redeemed by the grace of God. Make no mistake about that. But in this culture of easy believism, decisional regeneration, there are entire groups, generations of professing believers who insist that they are saved because of what they did, and not only that, that somehow makes God duty-bound to keep up his end of the agreement no matter how they choose to live from that point forward. It cheapens the grace of God. It profoundly misunderstands the reason we were saved to begin with. Again, praying for the Lord to save you and believing that he's able to do so, those are certainly important components of the gospel. But we must also remind others that genuine salvation is more than that. Genuine salvation is that which is not administered by me dictating to God the terms of my salvation. Salvation, genuine salvation, is that which is administered by the Holy Spirit, who spontaneously, simultaneously, causes us to undergo a radical transformation with regard to how we think and behave from that point forward. Now, again, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we're saved one minute and poof, we're the perfect specimens of practical godliness and holiness. All I'm saying is that if you claim to be saved, there will be evidence of your salvation. There will be gifting. There will be fruit provided by the Holy Spirit to corroborate not only to yourself, but to those around you that a true work of regeneration has been accomplished in your soul. It's undeniable. The fact that people even debate this is quite frightening from a biblical perspective. I mean, think about what Paul actually says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He doesn't mince his words. He says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Are we not, from the moment of our salvation, being transformed by the renewing of our mind, so that we may do what? What's the purpose of being transformed by the renewing of our mind? So that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You were created to be what you were not. That's the whole meaning behind a new creation. And as a new creation, you are now able to be salt and light in a tasteless and ever-darkening world like you've never been able to be before. Look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. I'll wait. Yeah, if those of you who are turning real pages, if you could do it a little more loudly so I at least think everybody's looking with me. Thank you. Ephesians 4, verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. One of the reasons that we're told repeatedly in the Scriptures to examine ourselves, to make every effort that our calling and election is a sure thing, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. The reason we're told those things repeatedly in Scripture is because any claim of salvation by one who lacks tangible, invisible evidence of the transformative grace of God and the ongoing work of His indwelling Spirit is a spurious claim. It's a false claim. If you claim to have been redeemed by God Most High, you will show evidence of your redemption. You will show forth the fruit. I've used the analogy probably enough times to be on the bingo game that was created for me out of love, of course. But if I take you into an apple orchard and I say, look at all the wonderful apples, and there's no apples on the trees, what are you going to conclude? It's not an apple orchard. What if you see peaches on the trees? I'm really confused, right? And so are the trees, obviously. Apples come from apple trees. Peaches come from peach trees. Fruits of the Spirit come from those in whom the Spirit dwells. It's really just as simple as that. Many of you are here this morning thinking, well, duh. Of course, we would show evidence of the salvation that's been wrought in us. What kind of professing Christian would deny that? Much less suggest that we can sin with impunity as a means of getting more of God's grace. You'd be surprised at how many professing believers actually believe that very thing. I've shared this with you before, but one of the biggest controversies when I say recent days, bear in mind, I'm talking about 1984, okay? How many of you can say amen to that? 1984 is fairly recently. Okay, good. But back in the 80s, there was this book came out by John MacArthur. I've told you about this book. It was The Gospel According to Jesus. And you know, the main premise of that book was exactly what I'm talking about this morning. If you claim to have been saved by the grace of God, if you claim to even now be indwelled by God's Holy Spirit, there will be evidence of that indwelling. There will be tangible fruit produced in your life. Not perfect fruit, but fruit nonetheless. And evangelicals across the country lost their collective minds when that book was published. Why? Because they insisted MacArthur's not teaching salvation by grace through faith alone. MacArthur's teaching a salvation that's based on works. No, he's not. He's saying exactly the same thing James said. Faith without works is dead. If you claim to be in possession of life-altering, transformative faith, you will show forth the evidence that something has happened. Now, it might be this big. It might be that big. But there will be evidence that something has happened. That's all MacArthur's saying in the Gospel According to Jesus. All he's advocating for is Lordship Christianity. You want to start a fight online? Go online to any evangelical chat rooms. Is that what they're still called? What are they? Venues for the sharing of radical new ideas. If you mention the fact that Jesus Christ must be Lord in the life of every believer, you're going to get kickback from that. You're going to be told that that's tantamount to a work. What's a work? Claiming that Jesus is Lord? You do realize, as we're told throughout Scripture as well, that there's a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is who He has always been. And who's that? He's Lord. This is exactly what the Bible teaches. In fact, in Luke chapter 6, the Lord Himself gives us the simplest example of Lordship salvation. And it boggles my mind how many people just overlook this or are willfully ignorant of passages like this. But what does the Lord say in Luke 6, 46 through 49? He says it as simply as it can be said. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? What's the implication? If you're not doing what He's commanded under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in your life, you have no right to refer to Him as Lord. He's not really, He's the Lord of all, that's for sure. But to say that you acknowledge His Lordship over your own life and you don't do what He says to do is completely wrong. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it, for it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. And yet there are so many people who would reject Christ's own teaching in that regard, insisting that salvation be accompanied by anything is wrong, they say. How wrong? Well, so wrong that a group of men from Dallas Theological Seminary got together and created their own cabal of sorts, and it's known as the Free Grace Movement. The Grace Evangelical Society is their webpage. You can go out there and look at it and be as nauseated as I am typically when I go and read things like this. But let me just share with you some of their beliefs that are well documented, well published. This that I'm about to read to you comes from monergism.com. It was written in 2006 by Philip Simpson, a guy who did a deep dive into the Free Grace Movement, so-called. Just so you know, the Free Grace Movement is that movement which insists that God's grace is so free that it has no results on anybody or anything. It's just free. Go out there and grab it. And once you grab it, no need to worry about it anymore. You've secured it. Listen to some of the things they believe. And this is verbatim from their own materials. Here's one. Repentance is never to be included as part of the gospel message. Why? Because God's grace is free. Requiring someone to repent is to imply that they have to do something in order to merit God's saving grace. Well, by the way, that's not what anybody's saying who understands the Scriptures. We're saying that we obey as the result of a work done to us. We obey as a result of salvation that's been imparted to us, not in an effort to get salvation. But nonetheless, they say, repentance is never to be included as part of the gospel message. Oh, it gets better, or worse, as it were. One may receive Christ as Savior, yet reject Him as Lord. There it is. You can have Christ as your Savior and yet reject Him as Lord. They go on. That is, one may receive Christ by faith alone, yet do so with ongoing rebellion, accepting the gift while shaking a fist at the giver. God does not necessarily change the heart to grant a love for Christ or even a receptivity to Him when He saves someone. Not necessary, according to them. Three, true Christians will not necessarily evidence their faith by works or fruit. In fact, a true Christian may never show any evidence of the new birth. Number four, true Christians will not necessarily persevere in the faith. In fact, a true Christian may receive Christ as Savior, later become intellectually unconvinced of the gospel, denounce Christ, and become an atheist. However, because of that one human decision made at one point in time, he's still considered to be saved. For instance, Joseph Dillo, one of these eggheads from Dallas Theological Seminary, in The Reign of the Servant King says, it is possible for a truly born-again person to fall away from the faith and cease believing. True Christians may fall away completely from the faith and still be saved. God in no way grants them perseverance or sustains them in their faith. Any of that alarming to your regenerated ears? It should be. Finally, and there's a lot more where this comes from. I encourage you to go read the whole thing. At the judgment seat, Christ will divide believers into two distinct and separate groups. The faithful, overcoming Christians will be allowed to reign with Him in the millennial kingdom. They are the heirs of the kingdom. Unfaithful, carnal believers, however, will still get into the kingdom, but will not be allowed to reign with Christ. They will enter the kingdom, but not inherit it. In fact, they will be barred from the wedding supper of the Lamb and will be cast outside of the wedding banquet where they will weep and gnash their teeth, just as unbelievers will do in hell. The millennium will therefore be a time of sorrow and weeping for these children of God. Where does that come from? Well, I mean, that's dispensational theology run amok, is what that is, right? But it's just wrong. And not only wrong, it's evil. It's a complete and utter subversion of what the gospel teaches relative to all of those things. It's just the opposite of what the gospel teaches. And this is the kind of thing that Paul's seeking to warn his readers about here in our text this morning. Can't we just continue sinning, knowing that whatever we do, God's grace will always be there for us? And how does Paul answer the question? He answers it in the strongest possible expression of opposition in the Greek language. He says, meganoida. That means, God forbid. Perish the thought. Don't even let such a thought enter into your mind. God forbid that you would think so lightly of His grace. God forbid that you would fail to see that your grace, the grace that's been bestowed on you, came at an incredible price. It required the death of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself on your behalf, a death that He did not deserve for those of us who deserve nothing but. He says, by way of explaining his meganoita, he says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? You know, as I thought about this, I was reminded of Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20, it should be in all of your memory packs if you've ever done scripture memory, but Galatians 2:20, we're told there, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Paul himself saw himself as being on that cross with Christ. And in a manner of speaking, that's entirely true. We who believe have been crucified with Christ, and yet we continue to live. We continue to eke out our existence in this temporal, sinful world until God either calls us home or comes to retrieve us to Himself. But the fact remains that we have been crucified with Christ. In Romans 12:2, which I mentioned just a minute ago, we are being transformed by the renewing of our mind. But don't forget what's said in Romans 12:1. What does Paul say? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is what? Your reasonable service. The least you can do for the one who has done so much for you is present yourself as living sacrifices. Now, what does sacrificial living entail? Sacrificial living on the part of the believer means that I daily put to death the old man and try my best with the empowering of the Holy Spirit to be and to act and to behave as that new creation that I've been made. You see how it all comes together. How can we, who by the grace of God have died to sin, how can we insist on continuing to live in it? And what's the answer to that? We can't. We shouldn't. This is why Paul continues in verse 4 of our text saying, therefore, or because we've been baptized into Christ's own death, we have also been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now, let me just stop at this point, because this is where a lot of people go off the rails theologically. A lot of people interpret this in the wrong way, and it leads them to wrong conclusions about what Paul is actually saying. So let me first tell you what Paul is not saying. When he says that we have died to sin, that we've been buried with Christ through baptism into death and raised from the dead through the glory of the Father so that we might walk in newness of life, he's not saying that we are no longer subject to the temptations and allurements of sin. That's not what he's saying. I mean, think about it. If that's what he is saying, we all have reason to fear in a very unhealthy way. How many of you will admit right now that you still struggle with temptation? Good. How many of you still struggle with sin? Absolutely. Well, why? If we've died to sin, if we've been buried with Christ and raised in newness of life, similar to his being resurrected from the dead, then how can we say that we still struggle with sin? Because again, that's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying that we've died to sin in that the sin no longer exists, that sin no longer has sway over us, that sin no longer tempts us or allures us. What Paul is presenting here is the truth concerning the believer's position or the believer's standing in Christ. In other words, as far as God is concerned, as believers, we've talked about this when we talked about imputation of Christ's righteousness. We stand positionally as those who have been freed from the curse or the penalty of sin. And oh, by the way, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, we've also been freed from the power of sin. That being said, though, the Spirit is constantly at war with what? The remaining flesh. We still carry around these bodies of death. We still carry around these bodies of flesh. And although positionally the old man is dead and gone, he's still very much alive in practical reality. And until, as Shakespeare said, until we shuffle off this mortal coil and we join the host of heaven in glory where we'll be for all eternity, we're going to continue struggling with sin. Now again, that doesn't give us license. Well, I continue, you know, that's another accusation. I've told you before about a church in the area who taught, at least at one time, that believers should never refer to themselves as sinners. Why? Because of Romans 6. Because according to Paul, they're no longer in sin. According to Paul, they've been freed from sin. According to Paul, they are no longer subject to sin. Folks, that's just really bad teaching. I stand before you right now as a sinner, saved by the grace of God, but a sinner still. What is it that creates in me that longing to be in glory? What is it that causes me to understand and to be reminded every moment of every day that I fall woefully short of God's standard of perfection? It's the fact that I still have sin in my life. And this doesn't contradict what Paul says if you understand that Paul's speaking from a positional standpoint. God looks at you and me as blood-bought sinners. He sees us clothed in the righteous robes of Christ. Hallelujah. That he doesn't see me for who I used to be. I'm now in Christ. And what a freeing thing that is. And yet still, I remain in this flesh. What he's saying again is that we are no longer dominated or enslaved to sin the way we used to be enslaved to it. So again, does this mean that at some point believers can actually stop sinning altogether? The Wesley brothers taught that. But you know what? It's been 400 years nearly since the Wesley brothers roamed the earth and the Methodism that they left behind. Have you ever met a perfect Methodist? No. I mean, we should expect after that long that perfectionism would have taken hold. And now we can go to Methodist churches and see what real perfect sinners are like. No, they're sinners still. No one this side of glory will ever reach sinless perfection. No one will be immune to the attraction that sin poses for us. In fact, the Apostle John wrote about this in his first epistle. You can turn there, 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. What does he say in verse verses 8 through 10. He says, if us, believers, he's writing to believers, is he not? He is. If we, that is believers, say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, what sins? The ones that we commit. The ones that we still have. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. This is one of the reasons I had to caution some of my friends who were taught that according to Romans 6, you can't refer to yourself as a sinner anymore. I most certainly can. Not with great joy, but with great lament that I'm still locked in this body of death. And oh, by the way, if I say that I've gone beyond that, even by God's grace, I'm making myself a liar and God a liar in the process. John continues in the first verse of the next chapter. He says, my little children, there's additional proof that he's writing to believers. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, the tense of that verb is very important. What does that mean? Does he say here, I'm writing to you that you may not sin ever again? No, he's saying, I'm writing to you that you do not sin as a routine pattern of your life, thus being defined or characterized as an unsaved sinner. I'm writing to you so that you'll no longer live the way you used to live. I'm writing to you so that you will have a firm grasp on the salvation that has been given to you, and you will respond via the indwelling Holy Spirit accordingly. He is faithful. He says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Okay, I've already read that. My little children, I'm writing to you. If anyone sins, we have an advocate. Who's the advocate? The advocate is Jesus Christ himself. Now, let me just ask you this. If sinful perfection were achievable this side of glory, why would you need an advocate? Anybody here have a lawyer on retainer because you're such a lousy crook? I mean, who actually needs a lawyer on retainer unless you're either doing some really unseemly things or being accused of doing unseemly things? You don't need an advocate if you're perfectly righteous, if you're without sin. We need an advocate, and he's the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you need an advocate? Because you still sin. Even as believers, we continue to sin. Now again, our sin should be the exception as opposed to the rule, should it not? It should. As we're sanctified more and more by God's grace, we will sin less and less. But not until glory. Not until glory will we finally and forever be free of the penalty of sin, the power of sin. Then we will be free from the presence of sin. And what a glorious day that will be. But with the indwelling Holy Spirit as new creations in Christ, we will still be compelled and guided to behave in a way that consistently honors and glorifies God. This is what Paul's saying here in our text. In fact, if we read verses 5 through 7 with this understanding in mind, it's a lot easier for us to process. Paul says, that's a henna clause. For since we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. When I baptize new believers, Ben, you'll experience this firsthand, Lord willing, next week. But when I baptize young new believers, I always lower them into the water, and sometimes I'll say, buried in the likeness of his death, and then when they come up, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. That's exactly what I'm referring to. Does that mean that, Ben, once you come out of that water, you're no longer going to sin? I mean, how many of you would be willing to jump back into the baptismal waters if there was a guarantee that when the pastor pulled you up, you would no longer sin? Sign me up, right? But that's not how it works. What's pictured in believers' baptism is really our own personal testimony that we now understand and appreciate that we have been crucified with Christ and raised in newness of life on the basis of his resurrection. But those are positional realities. That's our standing before the Lord himself. We have yet to realize the full eternal ramifications of our identification with him in this regard. And yet we're positionally secure in him all the while. This is really what makes believers' baptism so much preferable to infant baptism. It pictures perfectly our identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And it shows our intent to live from that day forward according to our identification with what Christ has done. A baby has no earthly idea what's going on, much less are they able to identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But we who are being transformed by the grace of God moment by moment and day by day, we can not only identify with such truths, we can revel in those truths. How many of you are grateful that your identity is in Christ and not in yourself? Amen? We all should glorify God all the more, realizing that he has done for us what we could never do for ourselves, and he is yet doing in us and through us and for us what we still can't do for ourselves. But do we throw our hands up and say, well, since he's doing all the work, I can just live any old way I want to? No, because the Holy Spirit won't allow you to behave that way. I've been told by people, well, your understanding of Romans 6 means that you can just sin with impunity. You can live any old way you want to. That's not true at all. Romans 6 gives me a realistic understanding of who I am, even in Christ, and what work yet needs to be done in me and through me to make me more like him. Some of you might still be confused, saying, well, what does Paul mean when he says that our body of sin has been done away with so that we're no longer slaves to, but have been freed from sin? It sounds pretty absolute. Sounds like Paul's saying we have a body that's no longer capable of sinning. Well, how can that be true? And I'm not just talking from our own practical experiences. We know that's not true, but I mean, how could that be true in light of the whole counsel of God's word? I said it a moment ago, I'll say it again. From this point forward, Paul, nearly all Paul writes about is the need for every believer to act like they've been transformed by the grace of God. We're given warning after warning, exhortation after exhortation, encouragement after encouragement to be who we are positionally in a very practical way. Why would we need to be told that if in salvation our bodies were no longer capable of sinning? It just doesn't make any sense. If sin's no longer an issue in the life of the believer, then what are we to make of these exhortations? Let me just read a few of these to show you what I'm talking about. In Galatians 5:16, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit." Why, Paul? Why do I need to be aware of the need as a believer to walk in the Spirit? He says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Someone could very well have called him out. They could have very well said, well, Paul, you said our bodies are dead to sin. You said that we've been freed from sin. So how can you tell us as believers to walk in the Spirit so that we don't gratify the desires of the flesh? It would be meaningless. Why would those who are dead in sin need to be reminded? In James 4:7, we're told, submit yourselves, believers. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Well, wait, no, James, you got it all wrong. The devil's no longer a problem for me. Well, who told you that? Paul told me that. I'm free. I'm no longer subject to the fiery darts of the devil. And Paul says, oh, no? You very much are. Still subject to sin and temptation. Romans 8:26. Paul assures us that The Spirit helps us in our what? In our weakness. What weakness? I'm not weak. I'm more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. I've overcome sin and death in the same way He's overcome sin and death. I'm a perfect specimen. Why, Paul, do you tell me here to resist the devil? What does Peter say? What does Peter say? 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Ephesians 4:1. Why are we told to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called? If sin's no longer an issue for believers, why do we need to walk in any certain way? Why would he then exhort us in Ephesians 6 to put on the whole armor of God if we've been rendered impervious to Satan's attacks? You see how all this works together? Paul says all these things in Romans 6, and as I said last week, Romans 6 and Romans 8 make a perfect bookends for what he says in Romans 7. Romans 6, he speaks about the wonderful positional standing that we enjoy as God's children in Christ. Talks about the reality of the fact that positionally we're free from the penalty of sin. We're free from the power of sin as a defining characteristic in our lives. And then he says, he stops in Romans 7, which remember, there's no chapter divisions in the original text. He's going right into this. But he goes into Romans 7 saying that, well, just read it with me, 7:14. Romans 7:14. He says, we know that the law is spiritual. Okay, we who? We who believe. We who stand positionally righteous before a thrice holy God. We know that the law is spiritual. Well, I mean, that's a dead giveaway. How do you know the law is spiritual unless you have spiritual life? Did Paul not also say that things of the Spirit are foolishness to the man who's dead in sin? He says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Now, wait a minute, Paul, you just said that we're free. We're no longer in bondage to sin. Yeah, positionally, that's true. When God sees you, He sees you as one who is utterly free from sin. But if any of you are being honest with yourself, you still feel the weight of the shackles of sin in your life. Do you not? For what I'm doing, I don't understand. Folks, that's a saved man saying, I do things that I don't even comprehend why I'm doing them. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do. Why would you like to do the things that you're not doing, Paul? Because of the Spirit that's in me testifying to my spirit that things aren't right. I want so badly to please the Lord in everything I think, say, and do, but I can't. But I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Again, how do you know that, Paul? I know it because I feel this war raging. He says, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present within me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am! If you thought long enough and deeply enough about the holiness of God and how woefully short you fall of that standard, you would be saying the exact same things Paul is saying here. If you don't wake up every morning, not literally, but in some way, as you stare at your ever-aging face in the mirror, if you don't marvel at the grace of God for saving a wretch like you, something's missing. It's high time. This is what these passages are all about. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Make your calling and election sure. Why? Because the fact that God saved you should be literally unbelievable. But it's not, because we've grown up in an entitled culture that tells us we're worth it. You're not. None of us are. And that's the beauty of the gospel. He says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? What does he say next? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Paul's saying, I'm a living dichotomy. I'm a living struggle. What you're witnessing in me is the same thing that every other human being will experience, saved, been believers forever. I would say this, the longer you're a believer, the more acute that feeling that you are a wretched human being who longs to be separated from this earth, the more acute that will become. And again, understand that, you know, the Greek don't lie. I've had people tell me all kinds of bizarre things about how to interpret this in a way that rescues their erroneous interpretation of Romans chapter 6. They'll say, well, no, Paul's not talking about himself in the present tense here. He's using the historic present. You ever heard that? We use the historic present in the English. We do it quite frequently. If I'm telling you a story, let me tell you a story. I'm 9 years old, and I'm walking down the street, and I see a dog, and I'm petting the dog. That's the historic present. Right, because I'm telling you a story. I'm making it more real to you because I'm using it like it's happening right now. Strangely, there's no such animal in the Greek. It's a nice thought to want to, you know, align your erroneous view of chapter 6 with chapter 7, but it doesn't work. All these verbs that Paul uses are in present indicative format, meaning he's talking about himself as he's writing. This is me, folks. I'm having a war within, between my flesh and the spirit. I so long to be obedient to the Lord, but my flesh gets in the way all the time. Is that not your testimony this morning? And can you not revel with equal joy what Paul says here? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, that even though I'm struggling in this way, Christ gets the victory. This is why he begins the very next chapter, which, by the way, is not a chapter division. It's the very next thought. The very next thought to come out of his mind is what? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's his thanksgiving coming out. He's just said, yeah, positionally, that's all well and good. Praise the Lord that positionally God doesn't strike me dead on the spot every time I even think about sinning. Praise the Lord. And oh, by the way, I'm struggling in all these ways, folks. I've not arrived. But know this. The blessing, the cherry on top, is that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And how does the rest of Romans 8 go? It's an assurance fest. You get to the end of Romans 8, and what do you find there? If you are truly in Christ, there's not anything in the entire created realm that's able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see how all that works together? You got positional reality, reality, and our future blessing in Christ. Works perfectly. I've said this before too. An erroneous understanding of Romans 6 will lead to an erroneous understanding of Romans 7. and a complete inability to make sense of Romans 8. Well, let me just share with you some other things that Paul writes in this regard. Some of you might say, well, you know, what Paul writes here in Romans 6 and 7, it's very confusing. And you know, surely after Romans 7, going into Romans 8, you know, at some point Paul had to have arrived. He had to have, you know, come to his senses. And he had to have gotten better in that regard, right? Well, not so fast. In his letter to the Philippians, written some 5 years after his letter was written to the Romans, what does Paul say? You don't even have to turn there. But he reminded his readers of his ongoing struggle. He says, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect. You get that? 5 years later, he's still lamenting the fact that he's not become perfect. He's not obtained all the things that he's been talking about. But, he says, I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. 2 or 3 years later still. Oh, surely by that time. Now we're 8 years removed from what he wrote in Romans. Paul writes this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15. Now get this. This is the death knell to all those who say, stop calling yourself a sinner. And oh, by the way, by saying that, we're not excusing our sin. We're not even saying that it's okay to be a sinner. We're not certainly not reveling in that. We're simply acknowledging what's true. And we're acknowledging what Paul says of himself. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Not I was. I'm the chief of sinners, Paul says. But glory be to God, Christ came to save people just like me. Once again, if you need proof, that's a present indicative verb in the active voice. It means the moment he wrote that, he meant it as referring to himself at that time. So again, was Paul downplaying the efficacy of God's ability? Was Paul somehow downplaying God's ability to save to the uttermost those who are among the redeemed? No. He's simply saying that his positional standing before the Lord as one clothed in Christ's righteousness, this positional standing had not yet become reality. And it won't become reality until that day, until we reach and achieve the fullness of our salvation. Let me just ask you, do you long for glory? Why? Because things this side of glory are not okay, are they? Even in your own life. Do you long for the day when sin itself will be no more? When struggles, trials, and temptations will be eradicated once and for all? If you do, if you long for glory and you detest the sin that continues to plague your life, then that is what makes you more inclined to live in a way that satisfies the Lord, that shows the world around you that you're a new creation in Christ for His glory, that you've been declared dead to sin and alive unto God. Lord willing, I'll have more to say about that next Lord's Day. Until then, I think I've given us all enough to ponder in the days to come. I don't want you to be despondent as those who have no hope. But I do call on each and every one of us to just be reminded that we are works in progress. But in the eyes of God, we are finished works. We are vessels that have been made for honorable use. We are children of the King. Might we act accordingly, even though every part of our flesh would have us do otherwise. And might God receive the glory and the honor, because that's what we desire more than anything.